Thank you, Mark. See if I can get this down a little bit so I can see around it. I also wanted to thank Scott Thuvenin for doing the announcements. My voice is a little bit shaky today, and so I thought maybe I could save it a little bit. I see since I've been here the last time, we have a new microphone here, so I don't know if the other one quit on us or if this is better. At any rate, I'm sure it'll do a good job. I'm going to give you the title of my message first. And the title is, I am Torified. It's not glorified. It's not horrified. You heard right, Torified. That's T-O-R-R-E-F-I-E-D. Now, we'll get to that in a little bit of an explanation a little bit later on. But first of all, let me remind us, as I'm sure we're all aware, this is the time of year when a lot of people make gratitude lists, things that we're thankful for, lists of things that, blessings that we have that we can look to and to, for encouragement and so forth. Because Thanksgiving is just around the corner. Many of us have made Thanksgiving plans to be here and there and gather with family and so forth. So again, people are putting these lists together. Now we're going to look today at a couple of lists, and they might surprise you a little bit. I have a list of things that I'm going to ask the question, when was the last time that we were thankful for the fact that we couldn't pay our bills? Or that our car broke down? Or that maybe the roof started to leak? Or that we had gotten sick? And there's a lot of sickness going around these days. We've been afflicted with it. My wife and I, in fact, my wife is still coughing, and so she didn't want to come out in public while she was still coughing quite a bit, so she stayed home. She's watching from home. Or when's the last time you were thankful because you were fired? Maybe you were keeping the Sabbath and your boss said, no, we can't have that. Everybody else is working on this on Saturdays or on Friday night late, so you're going to have to do it too. Otherwise, we're going to do without you. Or maybe that your family disowned you. When was the last time we were thankful for something like that? Or that maybe we were persecuted? There are many, the list is endless. We could go on and on and on and on. And it seems like the farther along we go in our life and in time, it seems like the more of those things come up. But I've never really gotten down on my knees and been thankful for any of these kind of things. It's just not the kind of thing that we necessarily do. But I want to show you another list for comparison's sake that maybe will make our list seem a little more trivial to some extent. If you were to turn to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and we're probably aware that Paul was a writer of 1 and 2 Corinthians, to the church at Corinth. And here Paul had been accused of a lot of things, and he had been, people had questioned whether or not he had any authority or whether or not he should even be doing what he's doing and so forth. Claimed he was fickle and proud, not impressive, and a whole long list of things. So Paul, in this letter, defends himself. He gives a defense for that, and in beginning in verse 19, and he's talking to them about some of these things that have he's been accused of. He said, "You put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise." And of course, this was a little bit of a shot at him because I don't believe he thought they were all that wise. Verse 20, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face. to our shame, verse 21, I say that we're too weak for that. We were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone else is bold, I speak foolishly. I am also. And now he gets into the second list that we're going to look at for a moment. A list that if we want to compare ourselves to something, we can compare ourselves to this list. He says, these other folks that I'm talking about, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So he lists his qualifications against the people that are making the charges against him. He compares himself and lists the qualifications. Verse 23 says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant. And then he really gets into the list. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. Paul, many of the letters, or some of the letters that Paul wrote, and some of the most encouraging letters in the Bible, he wrote from prison. He wrote while he was incarcerated, while he was in bondage, as he says, in chains. And yet, it doesn't, frustration and woe is me attitude does not come through in any of these. He says, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He was constantly in peril of his life. He said, from the Jews, 5 times I have received 40 stripes minus one. Now, you might recall that they were only allowed to give 40 stripes, so they would always do 40 stripes minus one, lest they somehow miscounted and go over, so that they were very much letter of the law. So it's okay that we can beat you, but we can't beat you too much. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and we might recall that too. He was stoned and left for dead, and he may have been dead, and God resurrected him, but at any rate, he crawled out of this rock pile, and he was alive. 3 times, he said, I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In the deep meaning in the sea or in the ocean. He was in the ocean and in peril again of his life. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. He was constantly traveling, and everywhere he traveled, it wasn't like it is today where it's relatively safe. I mean, you can still get in trouble when you're traveling and so on. You have to be aware of your surroundings and whatnot. But when they traveled down some of these little dusty country roads, people could be hiding out in rocks and crevices and brush and whatnot. Robbers, bands of robbers did that, and they'd attack you. And that was part of his life. He said, in perils of the Gentiles, and as well as he had just mentioned, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Everywhere he went, things were a struggle. And Paul was a traveling man. He traveled constantly. But everywhere he went, again, as he said, in the city or in the wilderness, in the sea, everywhere. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So this was the ordinary life of the Apostle Paul. This is basically how he lived. If he wasn't in prison, he was traveling hither and yon, going from church to church and area to area, places establishing churches and visiting churches that he or other apostles had established. And this was his entire life. This list, I'm assuming that very few of us here, or very few people, I don't know if there's anybody that I would know that could compare favorably with this list. But it just adds to the list that I read to begin with. It's the things that happen in life. When we are out and about, these are the kind of things, some of these kind of things, not all of them will happen to us, but there are times when they can happen to us. So how could Paul put up with and endure all this? How was he able to stand up under all this and yet seemingly always being positive and going forward and being able to move forward instead of being consumed by it and letting him consume it? He actually seemed to flourish under these conditions. How can we thrive under adversity, under these trials, and the things that happen to us? Because there, as I mentioned before, and as this list that I read to open with, there are a lot of things that happen to us in life. If we could probably, if we had foresight and could see what's going to happen, I imagine some of us, maybe myself included, would almost be too discouraged to go on if we knew this or that or the other thing was going to happen. How can we keep from being overwhelmed by all these things? How could Paul keep from being overwhelmed? And what will help us to persevere? Well, there's one word that I'll give to start with, and then we'll build on that. That one word is perspective. Perspective. Perspective is our attitude as reflected by our point of view. My point of view from right here is different than your point of view. I'm up here on this raised platform, and I see things differently that you do sitting in your seat looking up this way. It depends on your perspective as to what your point of view will be. It depends on your point of view, rather, as to what your perspective will be. There's a great example of this in 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings. It's 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Kings, and in verse 6, there's a great example that always inspires me and always gives me pause and makes me think. The king of Syria, the Syrians were raiding and making war with the Israelites, which is the northern 10 tribes of Israel up in with their capital in Samaria. It reminds me a little bit of border raids that used to happen in our country on the frontier way back when our country was starting out. There would be bands of roving Indians that would attack the settlers on the frontier. They knew they could rush in, do their damage, and then they could plunder and leave again, and sometimes they'd kidnap along with that. There are many accounts of that. But here, the Syrians were making war and raiding the Israelites. So the king of Syria, he had a plan. He made a plan to spring a trap on the Israelites. And so there was a certain place that he was going to be. And he told his lieutenants and generals and his military people about it so they could set up this little trap for the Israelites. And when they'd come by there, they'd knock them off. They could easily do a lot of damage, inflict a lot of damage. But Elisha was the protege or the successor to Elijah. Interestingly enough about Elisha, he actually, there are more recorded miracles done at his hands in the Bible than there were for Elijah. There were a lot of things that took place at his direction. And they're recorded mostly in 2 Kings and so forth. But anyway, Elisha told the king of Israel, now don't go over there in that area because they have a trap set for you. And if you go over there, you'll fall right into their trap. So he sent a couple scouts over there. And sure enough, what Elisha said was true, that they were all set up to snare them. Well, this perturbed the king of Syria. And he was wondering, how in the world can this be? So he called his military men in, and he said, now listen, there's a spy among us. There's somebody here that's given us away. Who's for the king of Israel? But they said, no, that's not what it is at all. They said, Elisha tells the king of Israel what you say in your bedroom. He knows what you say in the very privatest of private places that you are. I'm not sure it doesn't indicate how Elisha knew this. I'm guessing it was revelation from God. But nonetheless, it was some of the most intricate surveillance that you could possibly have, because he knew every detail of every little thing that the king of Syria was doing, and he conveyed it to the king of Israel. So the king of Syria said, where is Elisha? And we're going to go get him. And they said, well, he's in this little town of Dothan, a little ways off here. So he took his whole army. They went over to Dothan. They surrounded the city. They did this at night. So the next morning, when Elisha's assistant, when he got up and he went out, he saw, oh no, he went all around. He saw that the whole city was surrounded by the army of Syria. And it caused him a lot of concern. It caused him a lot of anxiety. But Elisha told him one of the most often repeated phrases and admonitions in the entire Bible. In verse 16, he answered him and he said, do not fear. Do not fear. We're told that today still. Do not fear. That's the admonition that we're given still as God's people. But he said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I can just guess that Elisha's assistant said in his mind, yeah, right, you and me and these couple of people here in this little town, and we're more than this whole army? Well, verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And I would pray that God would do that for me and for us too, that he would open our eyes that we might see. But what did he want him to see? Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There were chariots of fire unseen to Elisha's assistant or to the Syrian army. In the spiritual realm, there the whole mountain was filled with chariots of fire, the host of God, the armies of God. And I dare say that that point of view changed Elisha's assistant's mind. It changed his perspective. It gave him a whole different attitude because of his new point of view. And the same thing can and will and does happen to us. And now let me explain about my title, I Am Torified. If you would indulge me a little bit, I in the interest of full disclosure, I want to let you know that I have, since I've been practically a kid, I've been sort of an acoustic guitar geek. And I still am. What do I mean by that? Well, in the world of acoustic guitars, acoustic music, the search for sound and the holy grail of sound, so to speak, is everything. You never can be satisfied with the sound that you have. I have several guitars, and they're good-sounding guitars. They're nice guitars. But I'm always still looking for that next better one. If I, every time I have an opportunity, I stop at a music shop, especially if I'm going to buy a new one that I haven't gone by before, and I take a look, and I, sure enough, there's almost always one there that I think sounds better than the ones I have. The whole musical, acoustic musical community is like that. the R&D teams, the research and development teams of guitar companies, that's their whole job, is to try new and improved, to come up with things that are better and that sound better, play better, look better, all of these things, and especially that have better tone than what you have now. Because if they can't improve on it, there's no sense in trying to drag you into the store to get another one, to spend more money. Otherwise, it just the whole industry is stagnant. But that search for tone or search for sound is an ever and ongoing process by the musicians who want better sounding instruments and by the companies who want to sell you and make better sounding instruments. But oddly enough, the best sounding instruments are not new. The best sounding instruments are 70, 80, 90 years old. From the mid-30s to the mid-40s is when they call it the golden era of sound of guitars. That long ago. But there's one thing you can't do. You can do a lot of things with a lot of different things and with wood and strings and instruments. You can make a lot of instruments, but you can't make one that's 70 years old. It's just not possible. Now you might find here and there some forgotten, hidden away lumber that maybe you could build one out of that might be that old. Maybe you could do that here and there, but not on a consistent basis. So now what? And why are these old guitars so much better? And why is that tone so much so coveted? And by the way, you once in a while could buy one of that age, but it would reach deep, deep, deep into your pocketbook. The cheap ones, the ones that are small and that people don't have a lot of interest in, may start at $10,000, and they can go all the way up to $100,000 for one of these instruments that people really want from way back when. And there were only a certain amount of them made, just a few. And, of course, some of them got destroyed, maybe fire or broken or whatever, so they're not around. Most of them have homes already that for people who don't want to get rid of them. I'll just give you an illustration, and this speaks to why youth is wasted on the young. When I was a 20-year-old kid, I worked at Goodwill Industries in Indianapolis, Indiana, there. And this was a regional rehab center where they collected things from all over the state. And I was interested in music and guitars then, so I went back to the receiving department and I asked them, I said, if you guys get any guitars in here, I'd like to have first crack at it. And I did, and I bought a few guitars, and I got this guitar that would be a guitar of my dreams now. Got in there, but the top was broken, and it was pulling up. It was cracked, and it was pulling up. But I got it. It was in the case. I picked it up. I got it and took it home with me. And of course, I couldn't play it because I couldn't string it up because the top would pull off. So, silly me, I didn't realize that there were people that actually fixed these things and could make them seem good as new. So I decided, well, this is broken anyway. I'll take it and I'll take it apart and I'll see how they're made. I was always fascinated about how wood and steel strings could make such a beautiful sound. So I wanted to find out, you know, where's this sound coming from? So I tore it all apart and this saw how it was built, but once it was torn all apart, it was just in the way. So I ended up throwing the whole thing out, and this guitar must have been from sometime in the 40s or very early 50s. But here, hindsight is so much better. I could have had it fixed, and I could have had a guitar, sort of the guitar of my dreams, like I say. But youth is wasted on the young. It's in the trash can, so in some trash place where they cover the landfill. And it's long rotten by now. But anyway, people will want to buy these old guitars, but they're not available. So now What makes those guitars so much better? Well, wood has some, we would, in these terms, would be called toxins in it. They have sugars, they have oils, pitch, moisture. All these things act as dampers to sound. But through the years, this oxidizes out, and they become lighter, stronger, and more vibrant. They vibrate better, and that's how sound is created, by vibrations from the soundboard. So now, how can we make a guitar like that? Well, they went back to the Vikings that were sailing, what was that, in the, I don't know, forget when exactly the Vikings did say, were from 500 to 800 BC or something like that. And the Vikings had discovered a method called torrefaction, where they could heat wood, it would make it stronger, lighter, waterproof, and more, because it was lighter, it was more buoyant. So they went back and they looked at this, and they x-rayed guitars, and they saw that the cells in these guitars are closed. They will no longer absorb water. They found that the tops were lighter. They found that the tops were more, as I said, vibrant. They vibrate more. But how can they recreate that? So they began the process, and they developed the method where they put wood, maybe a 24 by 16 or 18 inch piece of wood, maybe an inch thick, and they'd put it in a chamber. They'd draw out all the oxygen and create a vacuum, because if they heat it and it becomes hot and there's oxygen, it'll burst into flames, and there goes their guitar tops. But anyway, they'd heat it to 250 to 400 degrees for however many hours, a few hours, half a day at the most. And that would draw those toxins, pitch, and all the impurities, the sugars, and the moisture completely out of the wood and leave it lighter, stronger. And by determining how long and at what temperatures they kept it in the chamber, they can take it back to whatever time period they want to. And they do measure this by x-raying them, and then the cell structures, they can see that the cells are closed and will no longer absorb moisture. And the molecular structure is just like these guitars of that age. In fact, I have a guitar. I was thinking of bringing it along, just setting it on a stand. It has one of these torrefied tops. And it looks good and sounds good. And but now they can build a guitar. They can take it, the one I have, they took back to about 1937. And they build it. They're better. They're lighter, stronger, and as I said, they're repellent. And the reason I bring this story out is because that's what happens to us when we go through the fire, so to speak. When we go get to the point where, let's go to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we'll just see a little bit of this. 1 Peter 1. Peter had quite a bit to say about this, actually. And it may not be exactly what we would have thought that he was going to say. In 1 Peter 1, in verses 2 to 5, he had set this up by explaining what's going to happen to us in the future, how we're going to be glorified and so on. But he said in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, that this is our future. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved or distressed by various trials. We've been grieved or distressed by various trials, that these distresses and various trials could be anything. These various trials could be temptations. It could be afflictions with diseases and illnesses. It could be accidents. It could be society and the society and its effect on us. Could be a lot of things. It's not just one particular thing. But he said in verse 7 that the reason these have happened to you, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. We know that fire refines gold because it cooks out the impurities, just like it does in this wood. It cooks out the impurities and the things that cause it to be less vibrant and less beneficial for guitar tops. The same thing. That's what he's saying. You've been refined or tested by fire that you may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a reason for it. It produces something. Something happens to us when we are tested and when we are tried. When we go through various trials, things change in our life. Fire refines things. And he calls these things fiery trials. We are tested through the fiery trials that we go through, and we are refined. We become better. We are able to endure things that we would not have been able to endure before. We don't like it. We don't like it. And God could shield us from it if he wanted to. God could put a bubble over us. He could have over Paul, and he could over us. He could put a bubble over us, and he could protect us from everything. But you do not grow in a vacuum. You do not become stronger when there's nothing to fight against. Whether you're lifting weights or whatever else you're doing, you can't become stronger unless you have resistance. That's what these fiery trials are. They're resistance. As I said, God could shield us from this. He could have shielded Job from what all he endured and went through. He could have shielded Paul. But these kind of things happen to all of God's disciples. They're meant to happen to people. They're meant to happen to people. We're physical. If we were going through life with no trials, then what good would be knowing about the future in God's kingdom? We would have no reason to even want to necessarily be there. But that's why we resist all things. There's a little account in Acts. God leaves all kinds of people experience things that are not comfortable. There's a story in Acts about a lady, and this lady, the whole mission of this lady was to take care of the less fortunate, the underprivileged, if you would, to take care of the widows and people who couldn't take care of themselves or couldn't provide for themselves. Her name was Dorcas, or Tabitha, and it means gazelle, which I'm not sure how that relates to necessarily to this lady, but nonetheless, it's in chapter 9 of Acts, and it says in verse 36, this woman, Dorcas or Tabitha, was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. In the church, she was a lady of the church, and she performed her mission, was a valuable and very much needed service in that particular congregation. Yet, in the very next verse, verse 7, it said it happened in those days that she became sick and she died. God let her become sick, and he let her die to go through all that trauma. She was in the church just like we're in the church. So they called Peter, and of course, when Peter came, all the widows, in verse 39, stood by him, weeping and showing the garments and the clothing that she had provided for them. All the widows, because they knew now they did not have anybody to do this, and the tunics and garments that Dorcas had made were what were the things that they needed. But she had died. So, Peter, God at Peter's hands resurrected this lady. And maybe that's why he let her die to begin with. But who's to say for us, the things that happen to us, that they're not for some particular purpose? They probably are. If nothing else, they're to make us stronger and better. But maybe there's a particular reason that God is allowing this thing that happens. When I get sick, I try my best to remember that. I try, when sick or otherwise tested and tried, I try to remember, well, God, this must be God is not finished with me. God wants me to learn things that I haven't learned yet, and maybe I'm just hard-headed, and it takes a long time for me to learn things. But it does happen, and that's the way I try to look at it. But it's hard when you're going through it. It's hard for that to happen. So he allows it. He allowed this lady to die, and he allows other people to die and to be tested. He allows his people to be tested. But we think, well, maybe God doesn't love us. But we should reconsider that. Let's turn back to First Peter, the fourth chapter. Peter, as I said, was not done talking about trials. And there's something he continually stresses. 1 Peter 4, we'll read verse 12 and 13. In verse 12, he said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning, again, the fiery trial that you are going to go through, that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice." Again, we're told, rejoice. Rejoice in trouble, in trials, in testing. Rejoice. To the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. As I mentioned at the beginning, I don't think there's ever been a time when I've gotten on my knees and said, "Thank you, Lord, for trying me, for testing me." But when we learn things, we do and should be thankful. It should be on our gratitude list. When we learn things, when we become better, when we grow, when we're able to resist and stand things that we weren't able to stand before these trials. And it does make us grow stronger. It refines us, these fiery trials, just like the torrefaction of the wood I was talking about. It burns out, bakes out, cooks out the impurities that we have, the toxins, those things that make us less able to serve God in truth and make us less able to be able to perform as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It can also, if we're not careful, if we allow it, it can also consume us. But it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Turn over to James, just a couple of pages back. James always has practical solutions and practical things to say about all of this, the things we suffer and go through in life. James has a lot to say. I think it's almost the most practical book in the New Testament. It's sort of the Proverbs of the New Testament, you know, in a way. It's not as big, but not as long, but he does have a lot of good things to say. And in the first chapter, here they go again. He said, "My brethren," verse 2, chapter 1, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And the indication is here, or the picture here is sort of when you fall into a mess. You're surrounded by a mess. You're falling into a whole bunch of different trials, testing, tribulation, a whole bunch of things that are uncomfortable, a whole bunch of things that get us out of our comfort zone and into an element that we're not very excited about generally. That's sort of the picture we have here. But James says, count it all joy when you fall into these various testings and trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. It produces perseverance. It produces patience. It produces determination. Things that we may not have had so much before we started getting battered around. I remember, and maybe some of you do too, as a young man, I had all this grand visions of grandeur and this is what I'm going to do, and here's how things are going to happen, and just all kinds of glorious things that I thought I was going to be able to accomplish. Well, I've accomplished things, but it certainly hasn't been all the things that I thought I might. And as I got battered around by life, people around me that I loved died. Other people had struggles and were having problems maybe making things go, or maybe problems in life. Some people that I know got addicted to drugs or alcohol, and so on. All these things, it begins to take a little bit of a toll on you, and you become more of a realist instead of becoming a person who just sort of sees everything through rose-colored glasses. Because you know, it's like there used to be all these meetings. Every time somebody would have one of these meetings, they'd call me. They were going to have this meeting on how to become rich. And I'd go there, and after a few times, I knew right away when they called, I'd say, now this isn't Amway, is it? And of course, they had to fess up, oh yeah, it is. But when you went to one of those types of meetings, it could have been Amway or 100 different things, they had this chart, and they would show, if you do this, and you get three other people in your circle, and they get three other people in their circle, and pretty soon, this thing is so big, you can't help but become wealthy. You're going to, in a few months' time, you can be wealthy because it's easy. You don't have to do a whole lot. Well, I didn't see very many people becoming wealthy. And I don't know of anybody personally that's wealthy that went, for one of these Ponzi schemes. Sort of is what it was. As long as nobody ever dropped the ball anywhere, the thing would probably keep on growing. But never happened. But that's the expectations we had. And as I say, when I was younger, I would fall for these kind of things. But here, James is telling us, count it all joy when you fall into trials, when you fall into a bunch of problems, because there's a purpose for it. We can be joyful if we have the right perspective. We can have a calmness about us in times of trouble when we have the right perspective, when we look at it as an opportunity to grow, as an opportunity to become better, an opportunity to build our moral conviction. It gives us the strength to stand on our feet facing the storm. We don't have to cower and stand back. We can stand on our feet and face the storm. Perseverance is developed. Patience is developed. Our character is developed. And it becomes more mature as we go along. The thing to keep in mind is this: whom God loves, he develops. Whom God loves, he develops. We don't need to think that, oh, woe is me, God hates me, God has given up on me. That's not what's happening. He tests us. Whom he loves, he tests. He tries. He strengthens. He helps. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Hebrews 12, and we'll read verse 5 and 6. He says here in verse 5 and 6, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? We are sons of God. God loves us. My son, And this is what he says, the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not despise the chastening. And that could be trials or that could be testing and so forth. Do not despise it, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Don't be discouraged, he's telling us. Don't become discouraged. And it's easy to become discouraged when we're inundated with a lot of trouble. It's easy to become discouraged. Here's what he says in verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, those are the ones that are going to get his attention. He chastens. He tests. He tries. And as we face those things, we become better, we become stronger, and we can become more able disciples of Jesus Christ. We can, as I mentioned a little bit ago, we can stand on our feet facing the storm. It improves us. It makes us better. It makes us stronger. In this life, we will have a lot of adversity. I'm sorry to, for you young folks here, I'm sorry to bring that up and let you know that. But it's not the adversity, it's how we handle the adversity that makes the difference. In verse 11 of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, he said, no chastening, none of this discipline, none of these trials seems to be joyful for the present. It sure doesn't. The last couple of weeks I've spent hacking and coughing and trying to get my head cleared. And it kept me from sleeping at night because I couldn't breathe very well. And I didn't really think it was all that joyful. Didn't really excite me that much, to be honest about it. But slowly I got better, and I'm better now. So again, all's well that ends well. But nonetheless, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We can either be trained by it or we can turn our back on it and go some other direction and let our faith wane and become weaker and discouraged. We can do that too. But if we allow it to, it'll strengthen us. It'll make us better. It'll refine us. It'll test us and try us and strengthen our perseverance, our patience, and our godly attributes, which is what we're supposed to be doing. Again, perspective is what makes the difference. Paul had it. The people around Dorcas or Tabitha had it. They had to have. They did, and we need to have it. Elisha's servant, his assistant, he got it once he saw what Paul or what Elisha had to show him. Our attitude, again, perspective is our attitude as reflected by our point of view, and our point of view in this case is mental. Our point of view is count it all joy, rejoice. Be joyful when we are hit by things, because just remember, it's either Satan attacking us or this society around us. And if we suffer, then we're going to get better. If we allow it to train us, we're going to get better, because we went through the refiner's fire. We became torrified. We had the impurities cooked out, boiled out, baked out of ourselves. For a final scripture, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And let's keep this in mind. Keep in mind what Paul has to say here, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Again, he is speaking of our future here to set this up. But he said, therefore, do not lose heart, in verse 16. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We're constantly being refreshed and renewed. That's why we have God's Spirit to help us, to help us to make it through the times when we don't have enough strength to do it. The inward man, the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and this when it's happening, it says in Hebrews the 12th chapter, verse 11, it said, no chastening for the moment is joyful. But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, I have had pain, you've probably had pain, you've had things, and it seemed like, you know, a moment seemed like an eternity. It seemed like it would never end. But when you put it, compare it to eternal life, this short lifespan of, let's say, 80 years, when you compare that to the future of the world and where we're headed, it is but for a moment. It just, as a shadow, it says. It's just that quick and it's gone. But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Eternal is what we want to keep in mind. We want to keep in mind that these things are very transitory. They just pass quickly. It seemed like last year my children were in first and second grade. Then the next thing I know, they were graduating, and the next thing they know, they were gone, and now they've been out of the house, and we've been empty nesters for years. But it goes that quickly. But it also can seem like an eternity while it's happening. So, here's what I'd like to conclude with. Let's be thankful that God loves us enough to help us get better.